Now, for our first scripture reading, I would like to turn you to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, chapter 25. Proverbs 25. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. The heaven for height, and the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better it is that it be said unto thee, Come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbour hath put thee to shame. Debate thy cause with thy neighbour himself, and discover not a secret to another, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. Withdraw thy foot from thy neighbour's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. A man that beareth false witness against his neighbour is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. As he that taketh away a garment in cold weather and as vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to an heavy heart. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink, for thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance a backbiting tongue. It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman and in a wide house. As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. A righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. It is not good to eat much honey, so for men to search their own glory is not glory. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Now let us turn to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. For connection, I shall read from the start of the chapter. And it came to pass, as he, that is the Lord Jesus, went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him, which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace, and he took him, and healed him, and let him go, and answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, and when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we were last making our study of Luke's Gospel, we came into this 14th chapter and found that once again the Lord Jesus had been invited to the house of certain Pharisees, and we found that their motives were not entirely pure, but that once again they were seeking occasion against him. They were organizing these events upon the Sabbath day and looking for some cause to accuse him and to find fault in the person of the Lord Jesus. And this they did by, it seems, arranging for the presence of this sick man suffering with oedema, as the word dropsy originally indicates, retention of fluid, and no doubt on that account very sick and unable to move with great ease. Nevertheless, they orchestrated that he should suddenly appear before the Lord Jesus in the way and force the matter. But before ever they could ask their cynical question and try and find fault with the Lord Jesus' interpretation of the law, he snatches their inquiry from them and asks it himself, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And of course, in turning this question around upon them, he left them at a loss, because of course there was no law given upon this particular point, because the Levitical economy did not have aught to say about those of power to work miracles, and the intervention of divine power to instantaneously restore an individual. It was of no consideration or concern for those scribes and Pharisees, because they most fundamentally did not have this power or this means. But this same Lord Jesus, the author of the law, the Lord of the Sabbath, he who hath made man's body in every detail, has that power, has that authority, has that right, and is thus uniquely authorized to perform at once this miracle, whatever the day may have been. And then the Lord Jesus goes on to confront that crowd who had so plotted and conspired against him. Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they knew full well that in their great litany of additional rules and regulations which they had devised, that this was permitted, even though the occurrence of such an emergency pre-assumes that they had already broken two of the other commandments, that of course of draft animals not being put to work upon the Sabbath day, and that also of not leaving a pit uncovered, both of which original commandments out of the law of God would have been broken for this situation to arise. Yet nevertheless, even so, the Jews would do at that time without a second thought. And we noted on how many occasions the Lord Jesus extrapolates, as it were, from the importance of animal life to the superior importance of human life, how he extrapolates from the importance of earthly things to the importance of spiritual things. And we saw this most profoundly in the case of Jonah. Jonah, who so vexed himself with the death of a gourd which had briefly given him shade, though he had worked not in its growth or its increase. To what greater extent, said the Lord God, should not he care for the lives, for the souls of lost men and women whom the Lord was desirous to forgive and to show mercy towards, as in the city of Nineveh. My friends, if these practical matters, if these matters that relate to the animal kingdom are of relative importance, how much greater is that of human life and that of the life of the soul? For whilst even this act of healing was a necessary mercy to be shown to this man upon the Sabbath day, how much greater is that spiritual work upon which the Lord Jesus Christ was here engaged, and which indeed he had come to accomplish? If we find ourselves inquiring as to which practical or secular aspects of work are fit to be done upon the Sabbath day or not, it perhaps suggests that in the first place we are neglectful of those more important works upon which we should be engaged and to which we should be giving priority, namely in the proclamation of God's word and of the glorious truth of the gospel. Well, we move on from this point now to the next installment in this 14th chapter of Luke, which again you will note belongs to the same event. As we noted at the start of this chapter, it all hangs together, the Lord Jesus taking occasion by the circumstances to teach many important and fundamental points of doctrine and truth. And there is another to follow here in verse 7 through to 11, which we read. Now, evidently, the company has arrived at the house in which the meal is to be held. And this concourse of people have come into a room where there is a table set and where perhaps places have been laid, but no indication has been given as to who is to sit where. Nevertheless, it is perhaps evident to the people there that certain seats have been assigned for the master of the house, let us say, or for the person of most significant importance on that occasion. And at once there seems to have been some sort of controversy, some sort of scramble amongst the people to see who would take the places towards the top of the table, so to speak, and who considered themselves sufficiently worthy, or more worthy than their neighbours at least, to be found seated closest to the master of the house, or the master of that table. And the Lord Jesus, as it seems, from some distance away, observes them going about it. Now, perhaps this sort of situation, this sort of social etiquette at a banquet, is relatively unknown to ourselves. Of course, it still persists in a few small corners of British society, particularly in diplomatic settings, perhaps, or in banquets set on by the royal family, where, of course, the person of highest honour, certainly by the rather archaic rules of precedence that still apply to some extent in this country, the person of highest honour is the monarch, or the most senior member of the royal family, and then persons are seated, again, according to their official social precedence, nationally or internationally, at various distances, let us say, from the monarch, at the center of the longest table. And so that sort of arrangement might help us to understand a little of what is going on here, but instead of there being a strict protocol already in place, instead of there being perhaps butlers or ushers to show people to the correct seats, here a certain amount of self-determination has been allowed. Well, perhaps none of us have ever attended a royal banquet, but maybe we have been at a wedding reception, and perhaps this is one place where still to persons of a relatively ordinary status, such as myself, a seating arrangement is of importance. And we know what tends to happen on these occasions. There will be some plan drawn, and on that plan will be the top table. And here is where the bride and groom are going to be seated, who are considered the persons of highest honour at their own wedding reception. And then the arrangement of persons seating thereafter is perhaps determined by their relative closeness of their relation to the bride and groom. And perhaps any of you have had any involvement in preparing a wedding or arranging a wedding or even attending a wedding know something of the politics that can sometimes erupt on these occasions about who is to sit where and who can sit next to whom and who is to be on the top table and who is not and so on. Well, it was precisely that sort of situation that the Lord Jesus here witnessed at the Pharisee's house. There was not a table plan, there were not name tags to indicate who was to sit where, but here clearly is the master of the feast's seat, and here are all these various Pharisees and scribes and Levites and lawyers and doctors and Sadducees perhaps and other persons of note from the local community, all in heated debate about who is going to sit where and who is sufficiently authorized or who has the social standing to be nearest to the top of the table. And so the Lord interjects, and you notice in his words the grace which he shows in his speech. He does not directly attack the company there and call them out by name. He does not say what a disgrace they are making of themselves by their conduct. But he very graciously couches his language in the form of a parable and seems perhaps to make an intentional change in the language that he uses. We have no reason to think that this meal upon a Sabbath day was a wedding feast, but to somewhat alter the circumstances, to perhaps depersonalize it somewhat, and to prevent people from immediately jumping to conclusions, he phrases his reproof in the form of a parable. He says, "When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding." He removes his instruction now by a few degrees from the immediacy of the situation, that he might capture their attention and that he might have them to think about it more objectively. "When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding," he says, "sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee." Now, my friends, in considering the words of the Lord Jesus there, which seem so pertinent and so practical and seem to have such a New Testament ring about them, let us not forget that what we are hearing is something of the timeless Word of God. Because perhaps you noted that the Lord Jesus' instruction was not some novelty, was not some new invention, but was a direct application of words that we read there in Proverbs 26, verse 6, "Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen." And although I shall not comment at large upon the connections between Luke 14 and Proverbs 26, perhaps you noted other of the pithy sayings here, these short proverbs, these little couplets of lessons that also apply to the same situation. Not least this, perhaps, in verse 14. "Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain." An individual, perhaps, vaunting themselves and putting themselves forwards on the boast of their accomplishments, on the claim to some sort of greatness, and not backed up by reality or substance, are like a cloud that seems to promise so much rain, and yet there is no precipitation in it. And equally perhaps this in verse 27 of that chapter of Proverbs. It is not good to eat much honey, so for men to search their own glory is not glory. This self-indulgent approach to one's own status, to one's own position, the constant care and regard to one's own status and one's own relative worth, perhaps in a company of persons. This is as much to be avoided as overindulgence, because it tends only to turn to illness and to disgust. And so here in Proverbs 26, remembering, of course, that all the scriptures hang together as the inspired word of God, is this same timeless truth which the Lord Jesus here expounds. And you see, my friends, as we hold these things together in connection, we learn that the Bible is not simply here giving us some practical tips for social etiquette. It is not given us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we might know how best to conduct ourselves in polite society. For the scriptures are concerned with something much more significant and important than this. And already, perhaps, something of the spiritual truth that underlies both Proverbs and the Lord's words here in Luke becomes gradually apparent. For there in Proverbs 26, a king is spoken of, a prince is spoken of. Here in Luke 14, a wedding is spoken of. The one that bade the guests is seen to be in the position of highest honor. And my friends, we do not have to read far into the scriptures. We do not have to compare and contrast other of the parables and lessons of our Lord as recorded in the Gospels to learn the deeper spiritual truth which lies just below the surface. Because the Lord Jesus is not here talking merely about human relations and the positions of individuals relative to one another or relative to a person of high social standing. But he is talking about men and women in relationship to God. He is speaking of the relative positions of men and women to the Lord. And it is interesting to note how that in both Proverbs and here in Luke, the Father and the Son can both be seen prefigured. In Luke, in Proverbs 26, the king and the prince are spoken of. Here in Luke 14, the master of the feast and the one who bade the guests are both seen together. And in this we observe something of the work of God in the Trinity of his person, the work of God the Father and God the Son in relation to men and women. And perhaps we might further add to this the general call of the gospel. And we must speak of the general call of the gospel, because there is evidently a distinction to be made between these guests. They are all in one, perhaps, of two camps. Those who are there despite their sense of unworthiness and are promoted to honor. Those are there on the basis of their own sense of merit and are relegated to a position of dishonor. And let it be said, my friends, that in relation to the general call of the gospel, the truth of Holy Scripture, particularly as contained here in the New Testament, men and women can be seen to have a not dissimilar reaction to it as these Jews whom the Lord Jesus observed there on that Sabbath day. Because you see, if we were to speak to a mixed congregation, let us say, or if we were to go out on the streets with the doctrine of the New Testament and speak of the being of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the necessity of reconciliation unto God and the prospect of eternity and whether it is to be spent in the presence of God or not, why, we might well expect men and women to have a variety of reactions to it. And there are always those who, if they entertain any idea of the gospel, any idea of God, any thought of the presence of God, any notion of heaven hereafter, begin to reason along these lines, and they say, well, of course I'm all right. Of course I'll be okay. Of course I'm worthy of this gospel. Of course I'm worthy of heaven, if there be such a place as heaven. And they at once begin to reason upon human terms. And if we were to question them and say, well, why do you feel so confident about these things? Or perhaps, why do you call yourself a Christian? There are those who will perhaps say, well, I do good works. I'm not a sinner. I'm not as bad as somebody else down the road. Or, of course, I'm a Christian. I'm born in England, and it's a Christian country, and I was christened as a child. And all sorts of thoughts and arguments like these fill their minds and supply their answers. What they have done, what they have not done, who they are, what they have been, what was done to them in childhood, where they were born, and this sort of thing. And on this basis, they think, of course, if there is a God, they deserve to be reconciled to him. Of course, if there is a heaven, they deserve to inherit it, on the basis of all these entirely human and very carnal considerations. And perhaps that Jewish crowd whom the Lord Jesus observed fighting over the seats at the table were using not dissimilar arguments, some claiming that they should be higher at the head of the table because of where they were born, because they belong perhaps to the region of Judea and not to one of the provinces, to Galilee or Iturea or somewhere like that. Others saying that they deserve to be nearer the head of the table because of their religious office, maybe. Well, I'm a Pharisee, don't you know? And a Pharisee must surely take a higher place than the scribe merely. And the scribe saying that they deserved a higher place than the lawyers. And the lawyers saying they deserved a higher place than the doctors of the law. And others questioning whether the Sadducees or whether the Pharisees should have the preeminence. And others perhaps saying, well, don't you know what I do from day to day? I'm such a good Jew, and I give tithes of all that I earn, and I do this and that and the other thing. Surely these merits ought to be taken into account. For this fellow sat next to me as a Pharisee as well, but he doesn't conduct himself like that. And he doesn't keep the Sabbath with the rigor that I keep the Sabbath, and he doesn't dress in all the garments like I dress in, and he doesn't pray the sufficient number of times in a day, or go to the temple as often as he should, or to the synagogue. And on these bases they are determining who should be closest to the master of the feast, and who should be nearest to the head of the table. My friends, this is no sort of a way to approach the presence of God. These are no sort of arguments to begin to use when speaking of our relation to he who is the divine being. No, indeed, says the Lord Jesus, if anyone was thinking rightly, if anyone's thoughts were fashioned truly, if anyone was behaving appropriately, their attitude would be very different, very different. When thou art bidden, he says, go and sit down. Go and sit down in the lowest room. In the lowest room. Don't come with a sense of your own fitness. Don't come with a sense of your own merit. Don't come with a sense of your own desert. But come with this attitude. Come with this mindset. Come with this sense of your own unfitness and your own unworthiness, and your own distance from God, and your own absence of any sort of claim to his favor or of nearness unto him. This is the attitude with which to approach, says the Lord Jesus. This is the way in which one should think upon these matters. If there is a God, if there be a heaven, if there be this gracious invitation of the gospel, those who come thinking themselves worthy of it and deserving of it by that very attitude prove their unworthiness, and that they have no true sense of that invitation which has been sounded out. You see, my friends, if this invitation come from a man of such high honour, if it come from the Lord of the feast, if it come from the King, if it come from the Prince, if it come for one so high above us, let us say socially speaking, then surely our first thought, if we are thinking rightly, ought to be, well, why me? Why me? Why on earth should I hear this invitation? Why on earth should I begin to think that this invitation is appropriate for me, or that I have any right to accept it or to draw near? Because I am not a king. I am not a prince. I do not deserve to be found in such exalted company. I am unfit. I am unclean. I belong to the highways and the byways. I have no clothes suitable for such a setting as this. I have no claim upon such persons as these. I have no right to enter. I have no means whereby to come. This, says the Lord Jesus, shows a right spirit. This is the attitude with which to approach. Because if thou art bidden, then evidently thou art nothing more or less than a guest. And he who has bid has all the honour, the prestige is his, the exaltation is his. And we surely cannot feel ourselves worthy, cannot feel ourselves deserving. And so we find these two categories of persons, having received this general invitation, this general call. And there are those thinking themselves so worthy of it and so deserving of it and to have a claim upon it for all these various reasons and the arguments which they are using. And others feeling their unfitness and their unworthiness and sitting down in the lowest places and at the furthest distance from the head of the table. And perhaps to human view, perhaps to a worldly eye, perhaps surveying the scene and the position of the guests around the table, some might think, well, this looks about right to me. This looks about right. Here at the highest part of the table, why, here are bishops and archbishops and popes and cardinals and religious professionals and those who have made a tremendous noise about their goodness, and those who trumpet their good works abroad to all and sundry. Yes, we recognize these names. We have heard of some of these people. Oh, surely they must be Christians. They're famous. They're religious office holders. They're authors. Convention and conference speakers and are ever on the circuit. Yes, these are the great names of the Christian faith. Surely they have got a claim to these things. Surely they have got a right. Surely they are sit in the proper places. And then perhaps casting one's eyes further down, we see completely anonymous people, people we hardly recognize, people whose names we do not know, people who dare not lift their eyes up unto the heavens, persons who are seated there with no more cry or explanation from themselves than, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And to human eye and to human view, it might seem that the order is set right and that the table is set fair, and to human judgment, the ordering, the precedence might seem to be correct. But now, he that did the bidding comes in. The king enters the room. The prince is present. The bridegroom is here. And casting his eye around the gathered assembly, he sees that corrections are needed. He sees that alterations must be made. And he, having issued that general call to many and various different individuals, is obliged to say to some, give this man place. Or in not so many words, what are you doing here? Or for what reason do you think you should have this seat or take this particular place. What doest thou here? Give space to others. Give others room. Go to the back of the room. Meanwhile, there are others sat there perhaps in fear and trembling, wondering almost what they are doing there, feeling nothing but their own unfitness and unworthiness and lack of any claim upon the master of the feast. And yet, wondrously, he is drawing nigh unto them. He appears to recognize them. His eye lights upon them. And though they almost fear to return his look, yet they do, and are greeted in the most cordial of terms, and hear such language as this: "Friend, go up higher. Friend, go up higher. Draw nigh into the presence of the king. Come close to the master of the feast. Take your seat upon the top table, for it is intended and designed for such as these." For ultimately, verse 11, "Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." This, if we may reverently so call it, is the punchline. Here is the application. Here is the fundamental lesson which the Lord Jesus has been desirous to teach. And you see, the important word, let me suggest, that recurs twice in this statement is that word, himself. Himself. "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased." You see, it is talking very much about self-assessment. It is talking about one's personal opinion. It is talking about one's own regard for oneself. And as we have already observed from Proverbs 26, there is nothing worse than self-aggrandizement. There is nothing worse than self-promotion. There is nothing worse, or indeed more misleading or deceiving, than self-glorification, self-exaltation. Now, my friends, I hardly need to tell you that 21st century society is full of it. Indeed, there is an entire philosophy, there is an entire mantra that is taught to people on this basis of self-promotion and self-esteem and having the highest regard for oneself possible. And alas, that these ways of thinking have crept into religion and have crept into the thinking of the church, or at least of so-called Christians, when it should have no place there. Self-exaltation is fatal. Self-glorification is doomed. Because if this is the basis upon which we are working, our own assessment of our own merit, our own fitness, our own worth, then we are doomed to disappointment. For those who act according to this rule, says the Lord Jesus, those who operate on this principle, "Whosoever exalteth themselves shall be abased." Meanwhile, "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." My friends, if we are going to pass judgment upon ourselves, if we are going to form conclusions about ourselves, let them always be in the opposite direction. Let us have a better developed sense of our sinfulness. Let us have a better view of our own need. Let us have a well-developed realization of our own faults and failings and deficiencies and shortcomings. And if this is our attitude in relation to the gospel call, and if this continues to be our attitude, even though we be called by grace and partakers of that salvation, still this attitude becomes us, and still this frame best befits us. And this for good reason. Because you see, my friends, coupled to this self-assessment is God's assessment. We might say, well, is there to be no exaltation then? Self-exaltation is forbidden, and self-abasement is the order of the day? Is there then to be no reconciliation with God? Is there to be no promotion to glory? Oh, my friends, yes, there is, but from a very different source and from a very different direction. For those, we might say, who exalt themselves are humbled by God, whilst those that humble themselves are exalted by God. You know how the Lord Jesus elsewhere condemned the Pharisees, because the only honor that they were interested in, the only regard or glory which they sought, was that of other men, and not the honor, he says, which cometh from God. You see, there is honor to be received from God. There is acceptance to be received from God. There is this promotion, this exaltation, this ultimate state of the true people of God, which we call glorification, which they are to receive hereafter. And my friends, that coming from God and being instigated by Him and being mediated from Him is the thing which we should be most concerned about. Because what God doth, He doth forever. And what God doth, He doth for eternity. And what God doth stands, whereas the opinions and the calculations of men are all so temporal and so fleeting, and so fading away. How precious are these words in verse 10. Friend, go up higher. Friend, go up higher. Dwell not upon that unworthiness any longer. Be no more beset by a sense of sin and guilt. Here in the final assessment, here in the judgment of the Lord of that feast, of the King, of the Prince, is this instruction. Go up higher. Oh, my friends, this is what we should desire to hear. This is the promotion, the only promotion that we should be seeking. Not that which the world can afford or which society bestows or which exists in the minds and estimations of mortal men who are doomed to die. But this which comes from God, this which He confers, which He gives. Oh, my friends, if we were more concerned with His opinion, more concerned with His promotion, more concerned with that lifting up and raising up that He alone can effect, why, then our minds would be set right. Then our attitude towards Him would be all that it ought to be. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that exalteth himself, humbleth himself, shall be exalted. And as we leave these scenes, my friends, and as we reflect upon these words, let us never lose sight of the one who spoke them, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not need to question whether He was authorized to speak upon such high matters as these. We need not quibble whether He was authorized to speak upon matters of man's relation to God and of the affairs of eternity, because He is the Eternal One. He is one with God. He is that single and unique character who answers to these glorious titles to which this portion alludes: the King, the Prince, the Master, the Lord of the Feast, the Bridegroom. Of course, He can speak authoritatively upon these matters. And if He tells us that this is the state of things, and if He tells us this is how matters stand, then what cause we have to heed and to obey and to fashion ourselves according to His instruction? Oh, my friends, let us never lose sight of the fact that the gospel call has been issued. Let us rejoice if we have received it and been brought to it in such a manner as this, feeling our unfitness, feeling our unworthiness, made conscious of our own sins, for having entered in such a fashion we shall receive that honour which cometh from God and which stands for eternity. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. May we be blessed in consideration of them for his glory. Amen. Now we conclude with the hymn 561. 561, it commences thus, with broken heart and contrite sigh, a trembling sinner, Lord, I cry. Thy pardoning grace is rich and free, O God, be merciful to me. Verse 5, and when redeemed from sin and hell, with all the ransomed throng I dwell, my raptured song shall ever be, God has been merciful to me. The hymn 561. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.